outside of just a couple of references. Our entire study will be found there. And so I invite you to have your Bibles open to that section as we read together and as we study together. You know, the book of 1 John, letter here, 1 John, is often called the letter of love because at least 46 times that I counted, the word love is used. And so it is a great theme throughout the book. Now, that's not the only thing that John writes about, the Holy Spirit has John write about, but it is an overwhelming theme in different aspects of the Christian's life. And there are some things about that which we hope to understand and to apply then in our lives. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." At the onset of our study, because this is going to be very important in the section of Scripture we're going to look at together this morning, I want you to notice the phrase, practices righteousness. So, yes, the letter is about love, but the love that we have, as he's going to write, is not in word, but in deed. It's not just a spoken word, but it's in how we reflect that in our lives and how we act and how we act towards others and how we act in certain situations and how we make decisions. And so there's an attribute of that that has a connection to practicing righteousness. For example, look down in chapter 3 and in verse 7. It says, "Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So another little theme that John uses here is this idea of practicing righteousness. Look in verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So here is one who is not practicing righteousness, and the two are set at odds to one another. So the antithesis of practicing righteousness is the one who doesn't practice righteousness, practices sin. I told those to come up one at a time, and now you just get the whole lesson. So you have practicing righteousness versus practicing sin. And those two are contrary to one another. And so we need to understand here at the beginning is that whoever commits sin, or when he uses the phrase who cannot commit sin, statements like that, is the opposite of practicing righteousness. So you've got practicing righteousness, and you've got he who cannot commit sin, or he commits sin, and that is contrary to the two. Now, it's important. We looked last Sunday at Calvinism and an overview of Calvinism, and the last point of Calvinism, the P, is the perseverance of the saints. And in association with that is a text taken here from 1 John chapter 3, which is, he cannot sin. If you are of God, he cannot sin. And so the Calvinists would say, well, see, there it is. If you are of God, you cannot sin. You're not able to. It's beyond your control. You don't have free will to do it. But contextually, that's not the case. Otherwise, what John writes in chapter 1 wouldn't make sense. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. So this idea of chapter 3, you turn to chapter 1, he says, chapter 3 and verse 6, "No one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him." In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, truth is not in us." Well, hang on, if I'm with him, chapter 3 and verse 6, I don't sin. And he says, if you say you don't have sins, you're not being honest about it, you're deceiving yourself. Verse 10, "If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us." How can we harmonize these two together? How can I be one that says, yes, I mess up from time to time, chapter 1, 8, and 10, and then in chapter 3 and verse 6 say, I'm in him and I do not sin, or I cannot sin? We have to understand the context that he's discussing throughout. So the context in chapter 3, when we're going to see this phrase of cannot sin or does not practice righteousness, is an idea that says, you don't practice sin. It is not your habit. It's not your daily practice. It's not how you are living. And so, therefore, you don't practice righteousness if you're sinning. And you do practice righteousness if you're trying to serve God. So the two offset one another. That's an important background to what we're going to see here in our text, which is chapter 3 and verse 7 through 24. Look with me in verse 7. We didn't have a scripture reading this morning, so instead of me just going phrase by phrase, let's read these first 7 or 8 verses here that we want to study together. Look in verse 7. It says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, and for that reason did he, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." All right, verse 7. Let's look at this and derive the points. It is chock full here throughout. John addresses them in verse 7 as little children. That's a loving and tenderly phrase. He says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous." So here's the idea that you're practicing righteousness. You're imitating God, and don't let anybody deceive you in that. And so he says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So you're practicing righteousness. You're striving to be righteous. Does not mean you don't slip up, as we've already mentioned in our study together this morning. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The idea is that the devil is your master. Who are you serving? Are you serving God, or are you serving the devil? The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And so, who lives in sin? The one who lives in sin, servicing sin, practicing sin, the devil is his father. The Jews looked at this differently. They looked at themselves and they said, Abraham is our father. Matter of fact, if you want to look and just put a marker there in John 3 and look in our 1 John 3 and look at John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. We'll make a couple of references to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 42. John chapter 8 and verse 42, where Jesus says to them that if God were your Father, you would love me. And that is, if you're serving God, if you're seeking to recognize God as your head, he says, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come from my own initiative, but he sent me. He says in verse 44, contrary to that, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand for the truth because there's no truth in him. Here's the two sides here. You can say, I'm going to serve God, and in serving God, I'm going to put him as my father, and I'm going to be sure that I'm serving him and trying to practice righteousness, to borrow that from 1 John. Or your father is of the devil, and you're not practicing righteousness. It's the opposite of that. You're serving sin, and you're practicing sin. So back over in 1 John chapter 3, the spiritual sense of one's father is who he follows, who he imitates, what he does. In verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. If you're practicing sin and you stay in sin, your father is the devil. It's the idea. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death on the cross, has been raised, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God where he officiates, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's high priest, too. He ever makes intercession, Hebrews chapter 7. If he hadn't done that, nothing would destroy the works of the devil. But what are the works of the devil? What is it when he says this idea, destroy the works of the devil? What are those? That is what the devil uses to get people to follow him, to get people to sin. The devices of the devil, his objectives, what he's trying to do is to get us to sin. And Jesus came to destroy that, to where our desire would not be to sin, that we would look to him as our Father, that we would look to imitate him instead. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So this, that's the idea of like John 1 and verse 14, but the word became flesh, flesh dwelt among men. He says that through death, that is through the death of Jesus, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The freedom that comes through Christ, the freedom that came through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, is in destroying the works of the devil, render the devil powerless, release those who were in bondage to the devil. We don't have to live in fear of him. We can resist him. Destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the hold that he has on people. Jesus' sacrifice can do that. Jesus died, buried, ascended on high, released the host of captives that the devil had, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. So he destroyed the works of the devil. What is the implication of that? You can choose. You can choose whom you're going to serve. You can choose that I'm going to serve Christ and he's going to be my Father. God's going to be who I serve. Or I can practice sin. I can practice not righteousness. And the devil will be my master. And I'll serve him. We can put the devil to the road. We can kick him out. We can resist him. Otherwise, James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 doesn't make any sense. Resist him and he will flee. Jesus made the devil flee. Remember that in Matthew chapter 4? How'd he do it? Well, he appealed to the word and applied it to his life. We can resist the devil the same way. We appeal to God's word and we take the truths from that and apply it to our lives. We don't appeal to what I say or any other preacher or any other commenter or whatever. We appeal to God's word and we put it into practice in our lives. And when we do that, the devil will flee. The devil looks for easy targets. He's looking for those who he can get on his side. And when we put him to the road, he'll flee. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And so, this is a good passage, these two that we've looked at, and this idea to show that it is possible for us to fall into apostasy. That it is not an impossibility, as some would teach. This is just one to show that. The one who doesn't practice righteousness, look at verse 10, is not of God. It is true that if you practice righteousness, you are of God. If you do not practice righteousness, you are not of God. If you are not of God, you are not saved. That is the plainest way to say it. And so when he says this in verse 10, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. You are not in the saved relationship with God that you ought to be. Maybe you practiced righteousness at one point in time. But you made the decision, I'm not going to practice righteousness anymore. I'm going to practice sin. I'm going to change who my master is. You can make that decision. But be sure that you're prepared for the consequence of that decision. And so, we can take advantage of this ability in Christ, where he destroys the works of the devil, or we can seek to follow after the devil. Verse 9, 1 John 3, verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. That is, he's not involved in it. It's not a daily practice of his. because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed is the Word of God. The seed's directing his life. And so the end of the verse says, because he is born of God. Now, it doesn't say he can't slip up sometimes. It doesn't say that he doesn't sin sometimes, and he's completely devoid of sin evermore. We already noticed chapter 1 and verses 8 and 10, but turn a couple pages back to chapter 1. I said verse 8 and 10. I skipped verse 9. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cannot sin, but if he does sin, he has an advocate in the Father. And he can repent and he can ask for that forgiveness, and he is faithful to do so. Why? Because he is born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? If you're keeping up with my overwhelming PowerPoint, that'd be the third point. It's where we're at now. One who is born of God. When we think about being born of God, you already know the answer because it's up there. When we think about being born of God, I immediately go to like John chapter 3, to where you become obedient to God. You find yourself in a relationship to Him, and so now you're born of God. But that's not the context here that he's talking about. Keep it in context. Remember chapter 2 and verse 29? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So to be born of God in this context is not talking about baptism per se, or only, or exclusively. You're born again, or that's not it. You're practicing righteousness. You're trying to do what's right according to God. And so one born of God is one who is practicing righteousness. So verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Because you're practicing righteousness. You're born of God. Because his seed abides in him, he cannot sin because he is born of God. Being born of God, he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. Born of God practices righteousness, not sin. It's a good play on words. It's real difficult to get it all out straight. If you're born of God, you're not practicing sin. You're practicing righteousness. Look at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So you have those who are born of God. That's the children of God. He says it's obvious to see between the two. Because those born of God practice righteousness. And those who are not practicing righteousness are not a child of God. And so in verse 10, he says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Fourth point. Clicked it up. In John chapter 13 and in verse 35, Jesus, in talking to his apostles as he is giving them the charge that they're going to have on that night which he instituted the Lord's Supper, he talked about how the love that they had with one another would show unto others the relationship with him. He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. People will be able to look and they will see love between you, and this love will be of such that they will know that you're following after me. It will be different. It will be unique. It will be special. The love of brethren is a badge of discipleship. This love of brethren grows out of a love for God. Matter of fact, in 1 John, when you skip down a little bit further, chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. You love God, you love his children. You love your brethren, you love one another. It's the love of God. This love grows out of that. So, love of God, love of the brethren are connected. I cannot say, as John will emphasize in a moment, that I love God if I hate my brother. It's not true. Then you don't love God. Because love of God has a consequence of loving the brethren. loving the brethren grows out of love for God. Look at verse 12. It says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous? Don't follow the pattern of Cain. He killed Abel. Remember that? That was his brother. Physically, that was his brother. And he killed him. He murdered him. Don't do that. No, no. Instead, love God. Imitate God. If you hate your brother, what does that mean? In the context, if I say I love God and hate my brother, what does that mean? Well, loving my brother, I'm going to seek his good. I'm going to try to do everything that is for his welfare. I'm going to try to spiritually upbuild him. And I'm going to try to physically help with him as well. If you love your brother. The antithesis of that is that I'm not going to do anything for his good. I'm going to do something that tears him down. I may gossip about him. I may try to ruin his reputation. I may try to build my reputation up in the eyes of the one that I'm talking to. So one may say, I love my brother, but if he does that which is detrimental to his brother, then he hates his brother. Just like when one does that which is good for his brother, then he loves his brother. So we need to understand when we do that which is not good for our brother, but in some way hurts him or harms his reputation, we follow after Cain here in verse 12. And in heart, we're a murderer. Of course, you know that's not literal murder there. It's not shedding blood. That's not it. Just like in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, when Jesus says, whoever looks on a woman has committed adultery with her already, it was in the heart. It wasn't actually that they'd gone through the act. That's not it. But Jesus says he's an adulterer. You have the truth like in Proverbs where he says, as he thinks in his heart, so he is. We may not carry through with the actual act of it, like adultery in Matthew chapter 5, but you're thinking it. You're on that direction of heart. So you're an adulterer in Matthew chapter 5. We hate our brother. We're not physically murdering him. But in our heart, we are. Verse 12, why? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Is that the reason that he slayed him? You remember that Cain, his deeds were, as it says, evil, and his brother Abel's were righteous. In Genesis chapter 4, Abel brought a sacrifice before God. And it was a blood sacrifice. Cain brought a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground, and they made an offering. God accepted Abel's offering. He did not accept Cain's offering. And so Cain, instead of looking and saying, how I can fix this situation and how I can do right, let his anger burn against his brother. And so he arose and he killed Abel. He not only hated him, he carried through with it and murdered his brother. Why? Why did he do it? Because he was upset. He was jealous that his brother was accepted by God, and he was not. In verse 13, he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death, that is spiritual death, into spiritual life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Don't marvel. Don't be surprised. Don't be upset. Don't be discouraged because the world hates you. Because we love the brethren, we know we've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Remember, that grows out of a love for God. The reason we love the brethren is because we love God. We saw that in chapter 5 and in verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ born of God. Whoever believes that and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. In verse 14, he says of chapter 3, he who does not love abides in death. We can make the claim with the mouth, but if he doesn't love his brother, he doesn't love God either. Because the one that loves God loves his brother. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Pretty straightforward there what he says, isn't it? He who hates his brother is a murderer. And if you are a murderer, you are bound for hell. Straight to the point. He says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. By this is how we know love. We know or understand his love. By his laying down his life for us. He didn't lay down his life for us because we were so good. He didn't die for us because we were so spiritual and we were so righteous. He died for us because he loved us, even though we were unworthy of that sacrifice. So we got to be willing to follow an example here. The example he's talking about, if I'm called upon for my brother's good, I would lay down my life for my brother. Now that's serious, isn't it? To think that it could get to that point. I hope it, I don't know if I can say this without throwing something at me. I hope it doesn't get to that point where I have to lay down my life for you. But I got to love you enough to do it. It gets really, really heavy at this point. That's great love. That's deep love. That's a love that cannot be divided, to love one another so much that we would lay down our life for one another. I don't want you to think that chapter 3 is the only chapter or section that talks about love of brethren. As a matter of fact, it's a theme throughout the letter. Back in chapter 2 and in verse 9, he says, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We've already seen chapter 3 in verses 10 through 16. He says it again in verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another. Chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Chapter 4, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Pretty strong words that John uses, that the Holy Spirit uses here to describe the relationship that grows out of a love for God that we then have for one another. Pick up with me in our text, chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's a rhetorical question there, isn't there? This is the idea that James talks about in James chapter 2. You tell them, be warm and filled, send them on their way. But you don't do anything to actually warm them or fill them. You're not actually showing this love. How does the love of God abide in him? You see your brother in need and you close your heart against him. How does the word of God abide in, the love of God abide in him? It's evident that he hates his brother, if that's the case. He doesn't love his brother because he's doing that which is detrimental to his brother instead of that which is for his brother's good. So what's the message? Well, we look out for one another. We care for one another because in doing that which is detrimental is showing a lack of love. And so doing that, we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to show something for our brother's good. We're going to look out for one another. When we see our brother in need and we have ability, we're going to help our brethren. And I commend you. I know you may think, boy, he's been harping on us. We must not care for one another. Well, how did he pick this sermon topic? No, I believe this group to be a very loving group. I while we were sitting here, my phone went off as I set it down under my chair, that we were under a tropical storm warning now. Y'all ready? I know you are. I've experienced it. I know who to call. I didn't call anybody other than the folks sitting in this building. And I know others have experienced the same. I know if folks need help, you're a group of people that does it. I pray that we continue with that attitude, that we desire to help our brethren as we have opportunity. So when we see a brother in need, let's desire to continue to do that and help. If we do nothing, then we're showing that we don't love him. Now, there is an exception to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. You remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10? It's the one that doesn't work, and he shouldn't eat either. So he has an ability to do something to fix the situation, but he's not doing anything about it. He's not doing anything to fix the situation, not working. He's just we'd call them a deadbeat. They don't work. They're lazy bones. Their difficulty is deliberately brought on themselves by choice. They just want to live off of others. And this is, I believe, in regards to benevolence. And so you're not doing him any good by not helping him fix that problem. I'm not saying you don't help him, but the help may look different at different times. Help is not always, and love and good is not always shown in, oh, you need a few bucks, let me give you a few bucks. That may be helpful at the time, but it may not be the good that they truly need. So, with that one exception, we see a brother in need and we supply it. It would be proof that we love our brother. And so, if you're doing that, and I know many of you are, I think we all are. We all love one another. So, you're doing that. Excel still more then. Keep going. Don't stop in doing that. Love for the brethren, which shows love of God. Pick up with me in our text, 1 John chapter 3, in verse 19. He says in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Your love is shown through your actions. It's not just lip service that you're giving. In verse 19, he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So by the way we act, by the way we practice righteousness, we have confidence that we're in the truth, and we're in a sense of assurance in our heart before God. And this is the idea, I believe, about conscience, that our conscience is clean. And we talked on Wednesday night about whether or not conscience is the cure-all. We talked about that in regards to Paul. He did things contrary to God that were good to his conscience. Your conscience is not your guide. But he's saying here that if what you're doing is in line with what God would have you to do in regards to loving one another and loving your brother, then your heart is right before God. And guess what? God sees your heart. So that's twofold for us. God sees our heart. So if we're just giving lip service, if we're just saying we love our brethren, saying we love our brother, and our actions don't align with that, God sees it in your heart. If we are not giving the whole of our heart to us, God sees it. But on the other side of the coin, when we are loving as God would have us to love, and our love is not just with, I tell you I love you, but my actions back that up, my heart's content. And God sees that too. The function of the conscience, when correctly aligned, will help to guide our life into doing what is right, as long as we've given it the right information from which to pull from. We get to feed our conscience, and we get to determine what our conscience is going to have. And so we want a conscience that is not seared, like 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about, but a conscience that is right before God. A good example of this is like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. If you remember 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where Peter talks about baptism, which is not just a washing of the flesh, he said, but it is corresponding to that. He says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's a function of the conscience. Baptism doesn't clean your conscience, but it puts you in a state to where your conscience doesn't condemn you, a state to where your conscience approves. So I don't want us to think that and jump to a wrong conclusion and say we should never listen to our conscience or all that sort of thing. But no, if our conscience is aligned with truth, it's going to help us to understand when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. We can so sear our conscience to where we sin and it don't bother us. The world's full of that. The world sees that all day long. Let it not be the case with us. To where we don't recognize and have shame when we do what is wrong. Back here with me in 1 John chapter 3. We're almost done. Verse 21. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." If our conscience doesn't condemn us, we have confidence that we're right with God. But that'll only be the case if we're schooling our conscience with God's Word. Verse 22. "Whatever we ask, we will receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." This is probably unique in the context. He's been talking about loving your brethren and what that looks like, hating your brethren and what that looks like, practicing righteousness, practicing sin. But he's been talking about here that we can ask God and we can receive from Him if we are keeping His commandments. If we practice righteousness, there is no practice to anyone to ask God and receive anything if you're practicing sin. Verse 23, 24. And here's the kind of the conclusion, the main point of the sermon, if you will. "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Lord of His Son, excuse me, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." So he's saying, God's going to answer our prayers. That's verse 22 there. And sometimes the answer is going to be yes. Sometimes the answer will be no. Sometimes the answer is, well, you need to wait or something of that nature. God doesn't, you know, knows you don't need it. Something along that line. But it's going to be in that realm there. He said this is all contingent on this two-part commandment. The first one, that we love God. That's the first one that he talks about here. "We believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us." So we believe in Jesus Christ, and then we love one another just as He commanded us. This sums up the Christian's life. Belief in Jesus, belief in His Word, putting His Word into practice. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So to believe Him, thus to believe His Word, then have love for God. And coupled with that is loving one another. I may be wrong. You can tell me later if you would like on this. But it seems to me that the Christian's life, everything in the Christian's life comes right underneath these two. It fits underneath these. In that I love God, I follow Him, I believe Him, I do what He says, and that has implications that go throughout my life as to the job I have, my family, how I treat my wife, my kids, all that. That's all included in that. But the second is important as well. I love the brethren. I look out for their good and not to their detriment. Pure, obedient faith in Jesus Christ and love for the brethren. I can't think anything that would supersede those, that would find its way in amongst those to degrade those. Verse 24 says, "The one who keeps His commandment abides in Him and He in him." You keep that commandment. But you believe Him, which results in love for God, and you love the brethren, and He abides. What does it mean to abide? It means to continue. To continue in Him. The one who keeps His commandment continues in Him. You know what the converse of that is, right? Don't keep His commandment. No abiding. And so if we want to abide in Christ, I believe we all do. They're sitting here and listening this morning. That we're going to keep His commandments. We're going to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. I pray that the study is beneficial to you. And maybe go home and read 1 John, a beautiful letter to encourage us to love throughout our lives. Thank you so much for your good and kind attention this morning. We've got a song selected we're going to use as an encouragement to you. We can help you in your service to God. This is no better opportunity to do so in the time that we have here together amongst these good people seeking to serve God together. Let's help one another, encourage one another. If we can help you in a public way, let us know as we stand together and as we sing.